Well, if I may, as I've planned and prayed, I'm going to just pause on Daniel just for a few weeks, probably to the front of the year. We went through Daniel 8 last week, and I will definitely pick that up. But my theme in the coming weeks on Daniel is the Antichrist. And I just thought it just doesn't seem, as we roll into this Christmas season, that we ought to make our focus on the Antichrist. Certainly, Jesus is better than the Antichrist. In fact, I was thinking about it this week that the purpose of our church, as you know, as we say most every week, is to glorify God. And then the phrase comes in there, by exalting God, the Savior. And so our goal here, both this week, the weeks out, will be on the Savior. James Prendergast will preach next week on the prayer life of our Lord. And so we're going to give these next weeks to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we seek to exalt the Savior in every way. Certainly at a time like this, in a season like this, we ask, who was that baby that was born so many years ago? In fact, the scriptures come to our heart and mind in Isaiah 7:14 that the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, we know that Emmanuel, both in Isaiah and Matthew, means God with us. Really, that's what we're celebrating. It says in Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is what? Born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, what? Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of what? Peace. He's wonderfully both in Isaiah, God, and man. And what I want to do this morning is just take a look at one passage that reveals to us in very clear terms who exactly is Jesus Christ. And to look at that, I want you to look in your Bible at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews, as you're turning there, has one functional, overarching purpose, and it's to exalt the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Hebrews declares to us the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. He is superior to everyone and everything. Let me read those opening four verses, which are just incredible statements, magisterial statements on the work of Christ. Some of the greatest in all of the Bible, certainly some of the greatest in all of the New Testament. Long ago, the writer said, comma, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What a great passage. I mean, the purpose of Hebrews, I suppose there's one, to exalt Christ, but it spins out maybe in a couple different directions. The purpose of Hebrews is to encourage you. In fact, the writer, we say the writer because we're not quite sure who wrote Hebrews. You may have an idea who wrote it. Some think Paul wrote it. Some think Apollos wrote it. Some think Barnabas wrote it. Some think Dr. Luke wrote it. You may have your idea who wrote it, but the answer to that question, who wrote it, is we just can't be sure. But this is known, that the writer wrote to encourage you. And he wrote to you to encourage you to remain faithful to the person of Jesus Christ. He wrote that you would not drift away. He wrote to encourage you to not fall away. And so we say in this book, there is an exhortation. And you'll see that throughout, to be a blessing to you, to encourage you, to hold on, to stay faithful. And I certainly don't think for one second as I'm preaching that some of you in this building need to hear this today. There may just be a handful of you, and you need to be encouraged. And that's what this book is going to do, is encourage you to stay faithful, to stay focused, to stay fixed on the person of Christ. But secondly, in the book, there is a warning in this book. You can't miss it. There's a warning to not only not drift away, which is a positive, but a warning, if you will, to not take lightly the truth that you have been taught. In fact, you say, what kind of warning? Let me just show you. In chapter 2, you'll notice there, in chapter 2, 1, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. In other words, you need to hear this. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us, to those who have heard. And so there it is. You have to pay close attention to what you have heard, lest you drift away. I mean, this certainly describes America. There are many people who have heard, and many who have drifted away. And some of you might find yourself here today, and here is a word to you today to both encourage you and give you that warning. Look over in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, okay? Chapter 3, verse 6. A very clear text there in verse 6. But Christ, it says in 3:6, is faithful over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, here's the warning, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. It's quite a statement, isn't it? I mean, this needs to be heard. This needs to be preached. In fact, some people think that the book of Hebrews is a sermon, all of it. That it's not just a letter, obviously it's an epistle, but it was a sermon that was preached. In fact, look at 3 verse 15, as it said today, and I mean that today to you. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who had heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? In other words, it wasn't just some pagan nation. It was all of those who saw all of the power of God, the miraculous, the hand of God delivering them from Egypt, and they heard and rebelled. Look at verse 17, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief for one. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And he goes on throughout the book. It is a word both to build up, if you will, the discouraged believers, don't drift, but it is also a warning to not chuck your faith away. And so it's an encouragement to some and it's a warning to others. I was reminded this week in my own heart of the great hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." This is something that needs to be addressed. And you ask the question, how can I stay the course? How can I not drift away? Well, certainly in 2:1, you need to pay close attention to what you have heard. And one of the ways that you're not going to drift away is to have an accurate portrait of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews goes on to explain our title this morning, the greatness of his son, the greatness of his son. In fact, 11 times in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus is greater. And then it goes through all the comparisons. 4 separate times, it says that Jesus is superior. And then it goes through various categories. And then 7 times, it says that Jesus is greater. And so Jesus is greater than anyone and anything. Now, as I draw you to this opening statement, I'll call it verses 1-4, it is a masterpiece in the Greek language. You don't have to know the Greek to understand it. But what it does is description after description, it begins to describe why the Son is so great. I call it a literary masterpiece. I don't like to use that word because I guess I could, because it's the inspired word of God. In other words, all of the word of God is incredible, but there's something unique here. Just the way that he phrases it, the way he describes it. In fact, there's a number of Bible teachers who call these 4 verses the apex of the Greek New Testament. In other words, it is one of, you just marvel at it that obviously the New Testament in Greek is inspired, but this could be, in many people's mind, the apex of all that was written. What's interesting about this writer is that he just gets right after it. You'll notice there, as we've already read, there's no salutation, there's no grace and peace. It's just this, let's go, okay? And what the writer does is he declares and shouts from the mountaintops the surpassing greatness of Christ, namely that he's better than everyone and everything. Here is the greatness of his son. Let's dive in. Look at verse 1. Chapter 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Just a little back work here, a little background. The opening 3 verses rest on one verb, and that verb is that he spoke, and it rests on one subject. The subject is God. And so here, the writer comes immediately out of the gate with no grace and peace and I, Paul, or Timothy. No. He launches, if you will, on the thought that God has spoken. Just for a moment to clarify, obviously, we have a God who speaks. I get that. He communicates to us. He tells us about sin. He tells us about salvation. He tells us about the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, I would just have to stop for a second with you at Christmas and say that the wonder of all wonders is that God himself has made himself known to you. I mean, just think about it. He's spoken to you. I mean, we cannot know God unless he makes himself known to us. And God, as Francis Schaeffer said, is not silent. We have a God who talks to us. We have a God that has spoken to us. And obviously, the scripture is the spoken word of God. Now, you'll note that God has spoken in the past. Look at the text. He spoke, if you will, to our fathers by the prophets. He spoke to the fathers, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Moses, a virtual who's who in biblical history. And in that speaking to the fathers, there is history, there is law, there is prophecy, but all of it is God speaking to the fathers through the prophets. And so we understand that over 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 39 different Old Testament books, God is progressively revealing himself in the Word of God. Whether it be Isaiah, whether it be Jeremiah, we've been studying the book of Daniel, right? God has spoke to the fathers by or through the prophets. You say, what else is there? Look at the text again. Long ago, and then he says, at many times and in many ways. He's revealed himself in dreams. He's revealed himself, obviously, in prophecy. He's revealed himself through visions. He's revealed himself in angelic revelation. We've seen that in the book of Daniel. He's revealed himself in parables. He's revealed himself in signs, in symbols, in miracles, in varied styles, in, you know, varied literary forms. Sometimes he spoke face to face. So he has spoken in many times and in many ways. But cast your eyes on verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The emphasis in verse 2 falls on the Son. The writer points to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his final and definitive revelation in his own, in his one and only Son. I call this a load-bearing verb. He has spoken in many times, many places, through different authors and different modes of communication. But in the last days, and the last days begin with the birth of Christ and they continue today, he has spoken to us in his sons. He said, well, why is that? Well, the prophets gave a message, but beloved, we know that Jesus is the message, right? The prophets spoke the word of God, but beloved, Jesus is the word of God. And when the Son came, and when the Son lived, and when the Son died and was buried and was raised and ascended into glory, there no longer is a need for further revelation. The shadows are replaced by the substance. In fact, all of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Remember when Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Praise God. See, these Hebrews, if I called them the Hebrew Christians, needed to be encouraged. Trials set in their life. Life became hard. They became distracted, if you will, from their focus on Christ. And maybe today, as you walk into worship, you feel that way. You understand that as you've come here. And I want to encourage you to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, maybe you just need to be encouraged and enabled to walk in his promises. It could be that others of you need to heed the warning that will come in these later chapters that we hope to exposit through one day soon. But Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. Now, what Hebrews 1:1-3 does is highlight five arguments that display the greatness of Jesus Christ. Five arguments that at least I'll put in that comes into the language that reveal, that demonstrate, that show the greatness of his son. It is really a description of who he is, and it is a description of what he has done. And so he answers as to the why of the greatness of Christ, here's why. So let me fix your mind and heart on that this morning. First, Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. Look at verse 2. He's spoken to us by his son, look, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Beloved, he's greater, he's better, he's superior, because the Son is the heir of all that God possesses. Jesus, as the only begotten Son of God, is the heir of everything that God possesses, that the Father possesses, everything. I mean, the prophets spoke for God, but this is his Son, whom God the Father appointed the heir of everything. I mean, I think we certainly understand the extent of one's inheritance depends on the wealth and the power of one's father. And here, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has been appointed by God to be the heir of all that God is given. And the answer, what is he given? Everything. Do you remember when Gabriel came to Mary? I think it will come up on the screen in Luke 1:31. There, the angel said to that young teenage mother, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Give, he's the heir. And it says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Very similar with Daniel 2. Very similar with Daniel 7. He is the king. The kingdom is in your heart now. But one day he gives over a kingdom where there's no end to his kingdom. In fact, Jesus said, you remember when we exposited from John 16, verse 14, thinking of heirship, if you will, all that the Father has, Jesus said in John 16, is mine. In other words, the Father appointed to the Son and made him the heir of all things. And the heir, or the inheritance, is the full authority which the Father gave to the Son, and we saw that in Daniel 7, 13, and 14, and certainly in Matthew 28. Remember, it says in the book of Hebrews that in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But the writer went on to say, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But beloved, we know that one day it will all be in subjection to him. In fact, Paul, writing in the book of Colossians in 1:16, said all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. And then here's the phrase, and for him. They were all created for him. He created them, but they were created for him. And the all things in Colossians 1:16 means that nothing is excluded. So Jesus Christ is the heir of all that the Father gave to him, and that's everything. Do you remember Paul, as he finishes that doxology after that masterful section in Romans 9 through 11, says of Christ, for from him and through him, and here's the phrase again, and to him are all things, to God be the glory forever, amen. In other words, he is ruler over all. It reminds me of Psalm chapter 2, where it says there in Psalm 2 that the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you, ask of me, and then this phrase, I will make the nations, here's his heirship, your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. So the writer's coming back here and says, Jesus is better, superior, greater than all things, because he is the heir of all things. Paul said in the book of Philippians, I remind you, therefore, after his death and resurrection, that God has highly exalted him and has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, everyone, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think I would simply say it this way. The Son, you see, is greater than every prophet in the Old Testament, because he inherits everything the Father possesses. This is an incredible truth. Jesus is the heir of God because of his relationship of the Son, as he's the Son, to the Father. His heirship, his sonship identify the Son as both divine and co-equal with the Father. I mean, that baby that was born is the heir of all things. That baby who was laid in the manger was the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh for you, but he is the heir of all things. In fact, you can read it on your own in Revelation chapter 9, when they're holding, if you will, the title deed of the earth, and John begins to weep because no one could open it. The Lamb takes the scroll because he is the rightful heir to rule the world. And he rules the world both physically, and then there is nothing materially or spiritually excluded from his inheritance. The entire created order is intended in this statement. In fact, it says in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, incredibly, it'd be probably truncated for me not to share this, but it says this in Romans 8:7, speaking how we're sons of God and children of God. And he says in Romans 8, 7, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Is that stunning? Because he inherits all things and probably did just at his coming to earth and subsequent work and death and burial and resurrection. He has made you an heir of God and a fellow heir to Christ. You say, well, Scott, how does that encourage me? Well, how does that help me persevere? Let me say it this way. When you are weary, and some are, and when you are crushed, and when you are despairing for whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty, whatever the physical component that you're dealing with, the answer is Jesus Christ. You say, well, why? Because he is the heir of all things, and you are joint heirs with him. Amen? I mean, just put your focus on him. Let me show you how this impacted the first hearing of this. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10, and this is an application point to you. In Hebrews chapter 10, he is pushing and encouraging and exhorting these believers, because I'm going to say in 10:19, he calls them therefore brothers. And so here's that first category. Look what he said to them. And it could be that you need to hear this today. He says, therefore, brothers, 10:19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, his death, obviously, he's the great high priest. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. He says, let us hold fast. That may be you. Let us hold fast. I love that. The confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is what? Faithful. Don't give up. Don't give in, if you will. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then he gives a warning after that, a strong warning after that. In fact, look down in verse 32, but I recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. I'm just pausing there, and I need to preserve confidence. But I met with somebody in our church a couple weeks back, and she said to me, through tears in her eyes, it's hard for me to believe, Scott, that I'm just standing up right now with all that she's walked through. Just a sweetheart, a tender heart, but through great trial and difficulty, she has seen the mercy of God and realized his mercy. But I think that's a little bit of here. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you being publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. Listen to what they did. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. I mean, these people lost it all for Christ, since you knew that you yourselves, I love this, verse 34, had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Listen, don't throw yours away. Listen, don't throw it away. For you, verse 36, have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. There's a promise coming to us. This is not heaven on earth here, okay? For, verse 37, yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And praise the Lord for 39. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I mean, it could just be that you're here today, and I'm just so thankful you're here, because he's spoken to us in his Son, and his Son is the heir of all things, and we are through Christ and through God. So Jesus is greater because not only is the heir of all things, but secondly, he's the creator of the world. He's the creator of the world. It says at the end of verse 2, through whom also he created the world. The Son is better than any prophet because he's not only the heir, but he created the world, okay? In other words, Jesus, think on this slowly, inherits what he himself created with the Father. It's mind-boggling. You would think that he would have flipped this. He's the creator so that we inherit. In fact, you can tell me what you think that means. But he begins with the inheritance given to the Son, and now he reminds us of his greatness, that he inherits what he himself created with the Father. Remember when we exposited through the book of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then it makes this statement that all things were made through him. So the writer of Hebrews says that we have a great Son because he created the world. And John says all things were made through him. Not some things, but all things. In fact, he adds a negative in there just in case we didn't get it. Without him, to read it slowly, was not anything made that was made. Listen, we have a wonderful Son who came to earth and was born as a baby, laid in a manger, placed in the womb of a woman, but he himself is God. He is creator. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not, what? Know him. I just keep reading about the desertion of churches, of the people. Many who have just never come back from COVID. And I read that, and I smile, because if we've learned something here, is that we grew through COVID. And that's not we're not special. Other churches have grown through COVID. But it's amazing that he's the creator of the world, but the world did not know him. There's a lot of people in our valley who never come to hear this word. He made them. He gives them a beating heart. He gives them a beating breath, if you will, breath to take. He gives them a mind to think. He comes into the world. He made the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. So Jesus is the creator. Obviously, God is the creator. Obviously, of the world, the Spirit of God was there in Genesis 1. But it says this in the book of Colossians in 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven. In other words, he created all the spiritual reality It says in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. This is why he's a great son and for him. This is proof of his deity. The origin of the world is tied up to the Savior, meaning that there's 8 billion people on the world right now, and he created all of them. He made it all. Now, it's interesting. Look at verse 2. Just, I don't know if I should point this out to you. Through whom he created, what does it say? The world. You would think that it's the Greek word cosmos, but it's not. He created the Ionis, which is the world, and it could be that there's no difference through those words. But I think if there is a thought here, is that he created not only the material world, but he also created time. He created space. He created force. He created matter. He created energy. He created the non-material world of spirit beings, thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. He created the world, beloved. I mean, it's Christmas season and we're on his birth, but have you grappled with that? Have you come and said, boy, he's the heir of all things. He created the world. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at that. He's the radiance of his glory. A.K. Morrison, the brilliant scientist, says, I don't know if you'll get it. If you don't, you can just email me or Spencer Long and we'll send it to you. But Morrison said, consider the vastness of our universe. Just think with me for a moment. He said, if you could somehow put 1.2 million Earths inside the sun, that's how big the sun is, you would have room left for 4.3 million moons. The sun is, it's hard to fathom, 865,000 miles in diameter, and the sun is 93 million miles from the Earth. Our next nearest star is Alpha Centauri, is 5 times larger than the sun. Now, pan back a little bit. The moon is only 211,000 miles away. And if you wanted to walk to the moon and not go by spaceship, it would take 27 years, okay? Now, you know, if you remember this, a ray of light travels, how fast? 186,000 miles per what? Second. So a beam of light would reach the moon in only 1.5 seconds, okay? And if we could travel at that speed, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 2 minutes and 18 seconds to reach Venus. It would take you 4.5 minutes to reach Mercury. 1 hour and 11 seconds at 186,000 miles per second to reach Saturn, and so on. If you were to go to Pluto, which is 2.7 billion miles from the Earth, it would take a ray of light nearly 4 hours to get there. But having gotten that far, we would still be well inside our own solar system. The North Star, they tell us, is 400 trillion miles away. But it is still nearby in relation even to known space. There is a star called, do you say it this way? Betelgeuse, okay? 880 quadrillion miles away. So what does that look like? Well, I don't know, but it's 880 followed by 15 zeros from us. It has, does Betelgeuse, a diameter of 250 million miles, which is greater than the Earth's orbit. And you ask the question, who made it all? And the answer would be, the Bible tells us the maker was Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen, he is the Son. He's spoken to us in his Son. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things in the universe. And he knows your name. He knows your struggles. I think that's part of the book of Hebrews. He knows your temptations. And then you know him because he spoke to you. He is the marvelous, matchless Son. This God's supreme revelation came, obviously, in the prophets, but now ultimately, finally, definitively, it comes to us in the Son. Now, listen, beloved. Hear this. There cannot be more revelation. I think you get it. If he spoke finally and definitively and fully in his Son, who's the heir of all things and is the creator of all things, there's not other revelation to need to be added. He has spoken, and the Son is at the pinnacle of his revelation. In fact, I would say additional revelation is always wrong. So what does that mean? The Mormons, who have the Book of Mormon. We don't need that. He's spoken to you in his Son. We don't need Joseph Smith in 1870 overturning a rock like this pulpit and coming up with new revelation. He's spoken to us in his Son. You have all you need, amen? The Jehovah Witnesses add to the Bible. They add their watchtower revelation brought by Charles Taz Russell, and they add to this book. But you can't add to this book because he's spoken in finality and inspired the Word of God and here in his Son. Christian Science adds to Scripture with science with health and key to the Scriptures. The Seventh-day Adventists have a prophetess by the name of Ellen G. White, and they add to the Scripture. The Muslims have a book called the Quran, and while they recognize Jesus as a prophet, they have a greater prophet who came after Jesus, and his name was what? Muhammad. And they do away with what's been revealed here. I'm saying to you, the writer is saying to you, you have everything you need in your hand. You have the full revelation of God who has spoken to you by way of the fathers, by the prophets, and in the final days, he has spoken to you in his Son. And when you add to the Scripture, the teachings always go above the New Testament. The fullness of his revelation is in his Son. We don't need any revelation anymore because he's given to us. And I want to say, don't you go back. And I just believe by the Spirit of God, there's some of you who are thinking, hey, what's going to happen to me in the new year? Listen, where are you going to go? What else is going to give you truth? He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the radiance and the exact imprint of God, of very God. You can't leave this truth. You can't walk from this truth. It could be that the writer of Hebrews is categorizing a third group of people who know the truth, who've been enlightened by the truth, who have sat through church for years and then they walk away from it, and there's a great warning there. But not us. Don't go back. and wonderfully. Look at this in verse 3. We'll come back to it. It's stunning. It says, 3b, after making purification for sins, he what? Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Is it not the wonder of all wonders that the heir of all things, the creator of all things, entered into time and space here and made purification for your sins? And by his death on the cross, it's very clear, he sat down at the right hand, it says, of the majesty on high, because his work was done. Amen. And we get to celebrate that this morning. Would you bow your head with me?